Good morning. I'm Bob Hocut, one of the elders here. Welcome. This morning, as we continue our series on the cross, we're telling the Easter story. And we want to, through this series of messages here, help you hear and understand how the people demanded Jesus be crucified, how Jesus willingly laid down his life, how the cross is the vehicle of our salvation, how Jesus chose to suffer alongside us for our benefit, how he overcame death, how we must wait in the midst of suffering, just as Jesus waited, and finally, how Jesus' resurrected glory cannot be contained. Now, today is Palm Sunday. This is the day that Jesus entered Jerusalem. And Luke chapter 19, verses 29 through 40, Luke documents that event for us, and it's not part of our passage today, but I'm going to read it because it is Palm Sunday, and I think it's important. Verse 29 says, "And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go into the village opposite you, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as they went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered them and said, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. What a glorious entrance. But in just 7 short days, he would be crucified. Jesus knew what was ahead of him. All the pain, all the suffering, all of it. And yet he waited. He had to wait on God's timing. He couldn't rush it. He couldn't speed it up. He couldn't delay it. He couldn't avoid it. He waited. This notion of waiting is actually the topic of today's message. And we need to understand that we must wait on the kingdom of God. So today, we're going to be in Luke chapter 23, verses 50 through 56. I want you to pay particular attention to Joseph, who waited for the kingdom of God as he buried Jesus. Waiting, folks, you know this, waiting is an everyday fact of life. We wait in line. We wait our turn. We wait for the weekend. We wait for a child to be born. We wait for all sorts of things. And if you live through our life here, we wait. And yet even though we wait, we also know what's coming. Life. Life is what's coming on the backside of this life. And we look forward to it. And we look forward to resurrection. Luke chapter 23, verse 50. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision. Indeed, he was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock, where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. So what I want us to see today is who Joseph was, what Joseph did, and the third thing is what did it cost him to do it. So who was Joseph? Verse 50 says, Now behold, there's a man named Joseph who is a council member. A good and just man, he had not consented to their decision. Indeed, he was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. What's really interesting is Joseph seems to materialize just out of nowhere. He just shows up. We don't know a lot about him. Scripture doesn't give us a lot of detail. But he shows up now, and he plays a very significant part in the Easter story, as we'll see. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council. Smith's Bible Dictionary defines the Sanhedrin as the supreme council of the Jewish people, made up of 71 elders, men of age and experience, and scribes, lawyers, or those learned in the Jewish law. These are the people who condemned Jesus. Luke then proceeds to tell us that Joseph was a good and just man. What do those words mean? From my favorite Webster 1828 dictionary, good means having moral qualities best adapted to its design and use, or the qualities which God's law requires. Virtuous, pious, religious, applied to persons and opposed to bad, vicious, wicked, or evil things. Just, in a moral sense, means upright and honest, having principles of rectitude, or conforming exactly to the laws and to the principles or conduct, equitable in the distribution of justice as in a just pledge. Just, in an evangelical sense, means religious, righteous, influenced with and by a regard for the laws of God. Now notice that Luke uses both of these words, good and just, so we're supposed to draw some sort of a distinction here. What is that? Based on the definitions, good, the word good would seem to apply to what we are inside. It's our disposition. And the word just seems to apply to what we are on the outside, meaning how we behave. So what they're telling us now, what Luke is telling us now, is that Joseph was a good and just man. And next we read that he had not consented to their decision to crucify Jesus. This is very curious to me, because nowhere in the narratives does Scripture record for us any dissenting vote. So either he wasn't there, or he was there and just didn't vote. Doesn't say. Doesn't really matter. It's just curious. But for whatever reason, Joseph did not give his consent to murder Jesus, which is what they did. Now, Luke also tells us that Joseph is from Arimathea. I did a little research here, and excuse me. Scholars can't quite seem to agree on exactly where that town is or was, and there is a rather interesting conversation about that, but they do seem to have some consensus on the idea that it might have been a town that Jesus frequented, traveling between Judea and Samaria. Don't know. The next thing Luke tells us, and this is very interesting, Luke says that Joseph himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This, folks, is fascinating. What does that imply? Somewhere along the line, Joseph became a believer in Jesus. Where and how, we're not told. But if you look in John chapter 19, we get a little more information. John 19:38 says, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Notice that little word, disciple. Again, from the Webster's Dictionary, a disciple is a follower and adherent to the doctrines of another. Hence, the constant attendants of Christ were called his disciples. And we are called his disciples because they profess to learn and receive his doctrines and precepts. That is a huge statement. Joseph is a member of the council, but he's a disciple. Now, that word disciple means, or it implies, that Joseph was much more than a casual follower of Christ. He was a disciple, but he followed Jesus in secret. In other words, Joseph knew what he believed, and he knew how to behave as a result of that knowledge, but even so, Joseph seemed very reluctant to follow Jesus in public, and so his faith was kept hidden until after the death of Christ. In other words, to put that real simply, his priorities were all whacked. His priorities were wrong. They were out of whack. As a council member, Joseph had to have had a good command of Old Testament scripture. And what Luke is saying here implies that Joseph believed Jesus to be the Messiah and was waiting for him to build his kingdom. And don't miss this. Joseph was waiting. He was waiting. Why was he doing it in secret? It was for fear of the Jews. Now, this is also fascinating. Why was Joseph afraid of the Jews? He was on the council. Well, perhaps it's the same reason that Peter denied Christ three times. Perhaps he didn't want to die. It is hard to overstate the hatred the Jewish leaders had for Jesus. It almost defies description. For Joseph, it would most probably mean giving up his seat on the council, losing his position in the community, and that's just for starters. Publicly proclaiming himself to be a disciple of Christ would have potentially drastic implications on himself, on his family, and most probably his livelihood. So who was Joseph? Joseph was a moral, virtuous, pious, religious person who conducted himself in an upright, honest, principled way, striving to conform to the laws of God. He was a secret disciple of the Lord Jesus, and he happened to be a member of the Supreme Council of the Jews, waiting for Jesus to establish his kingdom. That's who Joseph is. So what did Joseph do? Luke 23, verse 52 says, "This man, Joseph, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And then he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever lain before." Now, the first thing you should see is notice who isn't doing this. There's no John. There's no Apostle John or Peter or James. They're not around. There's none of Joseph's brothers, half-brothers. They're not here. The three closest people to Jesus are nowhere to be found. Rather, it's some seemingly random guy named Joseph who goes to see Pilate. Now, what's interesting about that is you just don't wander up and see Pilate. You don't just drop in for a visit. In order to go see Pilate and actually be seen by Pilate, you have to have standing. You got to be a body. You got to be somebody. The fact that Joseph belonged to the Sanhedrin, was in possession of a brand new tomb out of the rock, suggests that he was exactly that. This also implies that Joseph was well-to-do. Perhaps he and Pilate knew each other. Scripture doesn't say. But after all that Pilate just went through with the trials of Jesus, you can well imagine that the very last thing Pilate wanted to do was entertain somebody on a conversation about what to do with his body. Now remember, Joseph is a disciple of Christ. And so somehow, somewhere, in the process of watching Jesus die on the cross, Joseph gets his priorities straight, and he finds the courage of his faith and convictions, and he goes to see Pilate. Folks, this is a huge, underscore huge, turning point. Because once he tips his hand, once Joseph comes, makes a decision, and publicly declares his faith in Jesus, there's no going back. You can't undeclare it. So Joseph shows up in a really big way and asks for the body of Jesus. Now, recall that Jesus was crucified with common criminals. Common criminals were buried in common graves. They were not given a proper, honorable burial, and it seemed that Jesus was to be denied even that dignity. But Isaiah 53, verse 9 says this, "And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." So along comes Joseph, goes to see Pilate, and he asks for the body of Jesus. Now, Mark chapter 15 tells us that Pilate was really surprised to hear that Jesus was already dead. Why is that? That's because typically, crucifixion, which was reserved for the lowest of the low, you hung there for 4 to 6 days on average. That's how long it took you to die. Hence, Pilate's surprise. He's dead already. It's only been a couple of hours. So Pilate, because he was surprised, wait, I got ahead of myself? Yeah. So Pilate, because he was surprised, he asked the centurion, "Make sure he's dead. Go tell me, go confirm that he's dead." So the centurion goes on his way, and there's Joseph and Pilate standing there. And can you imagine the awkwardness of that moment? Again, Joseph is waiting. To me, this is a perfect example of what Denny spoke about last week. Each of us needs to make a choice. Either Jesus is who he says he is, and we act on it, or we choose to deny who he says he is, and we act on that. There is no in between. Pilate knew He condemned an innocent man to death. And Joseph knew that too. And I think Pilate knew that Joseph knew. I'm going to fall down here if I'm not careful. Pilate could not bring Joseph back. And at this point, Joseph could not unfollow Jesus. Now, next thing Luke tells us is that Joseph takes the body of Jesus down from the cross. This is not a one-man job. And the Apostle John provides some interesting detail here. In chapter 19, verse 38, it says this: "After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission." Excuse me. "So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury." Nicodemus, he is mentioned only in the Gospel of John. He's a member of the council too, just like Joseph. He's the guy that came to Jesus at night, acknowledging Jesus that he was a rabbi and a teacher who has come from God, because nobody could do the things that Jesus was doing. In John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21, Nicodemus and Jesus have a conversation about spiritual things, and Nicodemus has like a purple head explosion because he doesn't get it, and Jesus marvels at his ignorance because he is supposed to be a teacher of Israel. This is that guy. He is a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, and here and now he too has decided on who Jesus is. So we have Joseph and Nicodemus taking the body of Jesus down from the cross, and notice that Joseph brought the linen and Nicodemus brought the spices. So there was a conversation. Exactly where or when or how that happened, we're not told, but they must have sought each other out. And can you even imagine that conversation? As I researched this and I was reading, another conversation from another Joseph came to mind. There was a Joseph sold into slavery by his brothers. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. And it says this: "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." So I'm going to take a little poetic license here and read that again. "But as for you, Sanhedrin, you meant evil against me, Jesus, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is today, to save many people alive." So Joseph and Nicodemus wrapped the body of the Lord in linen and spices, as it was their custom, and they placed him in the tomb where no one had ever lain before. So we know who Joseph was, and we know what Joseph did. The third thing we want to look at is, what did it cost him to do it? So earlier, we noted that Joseph was a secret disciple, waiting on Jesus to establish his kingdom. And the next thing we're told is that he kept his beliefs to himself. He kept his faith to himself for, quote, fear of the Jews, unquote. Now, folks, it is a little difficult in our day and age to properly comprehend the power of the Sanhedrin, the power that they wielded in Jewish society. But both Joseph and Nicodemus were afraid to publicly support Jesus. And we don't exactly know what that fear is, but you can well imagine threats to life and family and position and livelihood, all of it. Luke chapter 16, verse 13 says this: "No man can serve two masters." But this is exactly where Joseph and Nicodemus find themselves, caught between what is right and what is easy, deciding which master to serve, the Lord Jesus or their pride and livelihood and position. Back to our passage, Luke 23, verse 48 and 9 says, "And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things." That phrase, "beat their breasts," what does that mean? That is a Jewish custom, and it is used to display deep, heartfelt emotions, usually deep fear and foreboding, alarm or anguish. It was an outward display of a deep inner sense of dread, astonishment, or judgment. If you take the time to do some research on that, you will find many commentaries talk about the idea that the people, because this is a public spectacle, they saw this as a judgment of God. And they talk about seeing the people, seeing the guilt of the rulers, which to me is fascinating, and fearing further displeasure from Almighty God. So the people came, they saw, they beat their breasts in fear and foreboding, and they went home. And his followers, though, watched from a distance. Perhaps Joseph was there, and if so, can you imagine the torment that must have gripped his soul while he wrestled with what to do? In those moments, Joseph decides which master he's going to serve. And can you even imagine the courage it took to step forward, to declare himself a disciple of Jesus and step up when everyone else stepped away? How hard is that? Now, Joseph fades away just as quickly as he arrived, and we don't hear anything more about him. And we don't specifically know what it cost Joseph to follow Jesus. But I can tell you this. I know exactly what it's going to cost you. And it's going to be the same price that Joseph paid. And if you've been paying attention, your first question is, well, how do I know that? What price is that exactly? The price you're going to pay to follow Jesus is the rest of your life. You will wait for Jesus for the rest of your life. Regardless of how each of our individual lives play out, we will spend it waiting on Jesus to return. In our joy, in our pain, through the mundane and the spectacular, we are waiting on Jesus. As I was working through this message, the question came, like, how do we apply that? And as I thought through that, a very interesting illustration came to mind. I'm going to share it with you. Many people treat their faith in Jesus like a giant waiting room. I call it the great waiting room of faith. They go and check in at the desk, and they sit down and wait. And when you check in, do you believe Jesus is the Christ? Yes. Check. Do you accept him as your Lord and Savior? Yep. That's awesome. Great. Have a seat. And they sit there. They sit down and wait. Some people wait in secret. And while they're waiting for Jesus, they read and they play with their smartphone. They examine the ceiling, complain about the weather, think about work, family. Perhaps they have a quiet conversation with somebody else in the waiting room. But that's it. They are simply waiting and doing nothing. They don't make themselves known, and they aren't doing much, if anything, to spread the good news of Jesus. Folks, this was Joseph, and this was Nicodemus, too, and this is some of us. Think about that. So if you like to go have dinner on a Friday night or a Saturday night, and you go to restaurants, if it's really crowded, what do? You go to the desk, they ask you how many people, and they take your cell phone number. So when your table is ready, they send you a text message. Your table's ready. And because it's a text message, you don't have to wait in the waiting room. And depending on how long the wait is, you can go get gas or do whatever. Folks, hear me when I tell you this. Jesus has your phone number. Jesus has your phone number. He will call you when your place at the table is ready. This means that you can go and do other things for the kingdom while you're waiting. This is what the phrase redeem the time is all about. We can either sit and wait, staring at our shoelaces, or we can be about the Lord's work in some fashion. Has it ever occurred to you that in God's eternal wisdom, He has placed you exactly where you need to be in amongst all those people that don't know Jesus? That's not an accident. You're there for a reason. And just so you know, there are loads of opportunities to help here. End of commercial. But we each have to examine ourselves and decide which master we're going to serve. Now, this is harder than you might think because you need to be honest with yourself. And that's not as easy as you think. And the question you have to ask yourself is, what do I value more than Jesus? This is the question Joseph had to deal with. What do I value more than Jesus? What is it that Joseph valued more than, what changed his math? Because up until Jesus died, He valued his position in things more than he valued his discipleship with Christ. And then Jesus dies. And then something changed in the math in his head. Is okay, now I value Jesus more. How about you? What do you value more than Jesus? Is it your job? Or your family? Or your social status? Or your bank accounts? Your car? What is it? What do you value more than Jesus? So we've already discussed the idea that Joseph, in deciding to follow Jesus, in all likelihood lost his position in the community, his seat on the council, quite possibly his wealth and his livelihood, we don't know. But when he was done, when Joseph was done, and Jesus was buried, and everyone went home for the Sabbath, Joseph was still waiting for Jesus to set up his kingdom. And folks, this is exactly where we find ourselves today, all those years later. We are still waiting for Jesus to come back and set up his kingdom. This brings to mind, 1 John 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. So in that verse, there's this notion of now and not yet. It's something of a paradox, but notice this. We have been adopted. If you follow Jesus, if you have declared Jesus to be your Savior, you have been adopted. God, who creates things out of nothing, who makes us to be what we could not be, has effectively adopted all who believe and follow Jesus Christ, his Son. We are by nature, folks, children of corruption and disobedience, and we are the heirs of sin and guilt and the curse of God. How strange is it then that when we decide to become a disciple of Christ, when we decide to follow Jesus, God, the creator of heaven and earth, is not ashamed to be called our Father and to call us his children. We are children of God. We are the sons and daughters of God. We have the nature of sons and daughters because we have been regenerated. And because we've been adopted, we have the title and the right to the inheritance of sons and daughters. And yet, it has not been revealed what we shall be. The glory that accompanies our adoption is not clear to us now. Not yet. We can't see it. But until we do, we must walk by faith and live by hope. If Jesus is the Son of God, and we are sons and daughters of God, then Jesus is our elder brother. And when he comes, we know that we shall be like him. The question is, do we have the courage of Joseph to give up and sacrifice all the things that we value to follow and honor Jesus and to walk by faith and live by hope? Joseph waited for the kingdom of God as he buried Jesus. As we live through this life, we too must wait through our joy, our pain, through the mundane and the spectacular. We must wait. And yet we know what's coming. Life. And we look forward to life. And we really look forward to resurrection. Let's pray. Father God, thank you, Lord, for this illustration of waiting and how nothing could be rushed. It's according to your plan. And as you had a plan for Jesus, you also have a plan for each one of us. So, Father, as I pray we go through the rest of this Easter season, we understand how much you love us, how much you sacrifice to redeem us, and help us to wait, Lord, to give up the things that we value more than Jesus and put him first in our lives. In Christ's name we pray, Father. Amen.